Amen. Please turn with me to Romans and chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we continue in our series of expositions in Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are still in that section where the apostle is dealing with the power of remaining sin or indwelling sin in the life of Christians. Romans chapter 7, we commence reading from the 14th verse. The Bible says there, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." As we have been making our way through this passage of Scripture, I'm hoping that you've been appreciating with time something of, not just the argument, but the sense of growing frustration that the Apostle Paul has been expressing as he has been opening up something of the experience of his own heart. We saw, for instance, last week as we're looking at verse 20 and 21, how the Apostle Paul brings us basically right back to where he began. When he said, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it," it sounded familiar. Because that's what he had said earlier on in verse 17, when he said, "As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." What we said was that this is not a mere repetition of words. The Apostle Paul is going around in circles. He's seeking to get out of a situation where what he desires and what he does are two different things. However, he is confessing the fact that having done a full cycle, he is back where he began. He is still stuck in that position that he has the desire to do one thing, but on the other hand, what the actions end up being is something else. And so we went on to see last week how the Apostle Paul reduced all this to a law. And you recall that I said as we began verse 20 that the Apostle Paul here is using the word law differently. Different from the way he has used it up to this point in the whole of the epistle. Up to this point, he was using law as an external rule, authoritative rule that has been placed there to deal with the way we behave. And obviously, he was using it previously in terms of the law of God. For instance, the Ten Commandments. God saying to us, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But when he enters verse 21, he's using the word law in terms of an inward principle. That which you don't listen to from the outside and obey, but it is literally instinctive. And we used a few examples like the law of the jungle. We said you won't find the animals showing you the Ten Commandments on a tree somewhere. It's just the way they instinctively operate. Survival of the fittest. The stronger animals are the ones that survive, the weaker ones end up being destroyed. We also spoke about the law of gravity, for instance. When you throw something up, it inevitably comes down. And it is in that sense that the Apostle Paul is using the word law. He's basically saying there is a certain reality, an inner reality that seems to be inevitable. And even before we went into its details, it was important for us to recognize that the very fact that the Apostle Paul is using the word law should tell us something. It should tell us, for instance, that we are not special. What law does is applicable everywhere. Just as if my brother jumps off a building, he'll crash his head. If I jump off that same building, I also crash my head. There's nothing special about me. It's a law. And it's important for us to recognize that. There's nothing like one day you'll be so spiritual that this won't apply to you. It's a law. It will apply to you. It will apply to everybody. And we also said that because it's a law, there won't come a time, at least not on this side of eternity, when it will stop being applied. We gave the example of the law of gravity. As long as we are on earth, it's going to be the same. 10,000 years from now, it's going to be the same. It can't change. It's the law. It's the same with us, that there will never come a time when you can say, I have grown out of it. I'm now able to see a different situation. It is the law of indwelling sin. And what was it? The Apostle Paul said, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, the phrase that he has just given us here, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me, although to some extent we looked at it, that's what he now begins to open up in verse 22, downwards. He's bringing out this law. And that's why you will notice there that he speaks about God's law, and then in verse 23, he speaks about another law that is at work in the members of his body, waging war against the law of his mind, making him a prisoner of the law of sin, and so on. He's opening up this reality for us, that we may appreciate what he means when he says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. The negative force pulling me down, dragging me in the opposite direction of my heart. My heart wants to go higher and higher and higher. This force is pulling me down and down and down. And inevitably, therefore, there is the conflict and the frustration that makes Paul finally cry, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, in opening up this phrase, which is what the Apostle Paul proceeds to do, I've been concerned that we don't hurry too much, that we don't get too carried away with the conflict as to fail to see the heart of the Apostle Paul himself. And consequently, this afternoon, I just want us to look at verse 22 and see the Apostle Paul as he is without this conflict. The Apostle Paul as he is before noticing the chains around his ankle, the weight that is pulling him down. And I think it's important that we do so for a very practical reason. And it's the fact that it enables us to see the nature of a true Christian. You see, when the Apostle Paul says in verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law," he's not referring to something that ought to be true only to a super spiritual giant of a Christian. This is what ought to be true concerning all of us. If you are truly a Christian, you should as easily pen down this statement as the Apostle Paul does. And I want us to see that if you cannot speak those words, if you cannot say that in my inner being I delight in God's law, that you are not a Christian. You may want to be a Christian, you may be very sincere in doing so, but you are not. God has not yet made you his child. The Apostle Paul, in speaking as he does, takes us through a self-discovery process. And I want us to do that together with him. Because if we are going to discover whether we are really Christians or not, we must stop being superficial with ourselves. And I think that's one of the greatest dangers that's there for anybody with respect to spiritual things. We are too lenient on ourselves. We tend to give ourselves very high scores when really all we have done is handpicked a few nice activities that we have done here and there and over there, and those are the things we now center all our gaze upon and pat ourselves on the back and say, "Yeah, I must really be walking with the Lord. I must really be spiritual because, you know, surely look at those few things that I have done." And we turn a complete blind eye to the areas that are screaming out, showing that if we were really Christian, surely we cannot live like that. And here the Apostle Paul deliberately speaks about what he is in the inner being. The New International Version says, "For in my inner being." Older versions will speak in terms of the inward man. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's avoiding merely looking at external. Previously, he had been speaking in terms of mere desires. He would say, "I want to do good, but this is what is happening on the outside." But in this particular case, what he does is he goes into the inner recess of his own soul. He, as it were, digs deep. He sits down with himself and says, okay, if I was to reduce myself to the most basic minimum, the me that makes me, me, what am I going to find there? That's basically what he's doing here when he speaks about the inner being or the inner man. As human beings, we are complicated creatures. We have so many things around us that often determine our behavior. An obvious example is you may be brought up in a Christian home, and because of the rules and regulations, because of the examples, the good examples, the role models around you in the home, because of the Christian visitors that keep coming to that home and always having very wholesome discussions, because of the censorship on the TV screen, so you don't see all the dirty stuff that so many of your peers would normally see, your behavior begins to come out rather right. Your outward behavior, until you go to boarding school, or until you go to live with an uncle, or until you move out and go to college or university. Then you are exposed to the rough and tumble out there, and the real you, the you that makes you you, comes out. And then news gets home that the girl or the boy has just gone wild. He was at church a few weeks and then went under. And this time you meet him, it's, a lot of homework and a lot of assignments and a lot of this and, I wasn't well and so on. Story after story. What you're dealing with there is simply the fact that this person had been surviving on the outward support, the safety net around him. The me that makes me, me, is the person you are now dealing with. And that's why oftentimes the true test of whether a young person is a genuine Christian is when they leave home. That's the best time. Because now daddy and mommy ain't there. The eye peeping over the shoulder isn't there. And this young person has to make decisions, moral decisions, ethical decisions, spiritual decisions on his or her own. The me that makes me, me, then comes out. I've said that as human beings, we are complicated creatures in the sense that if we are superficial, therefore, we will often grade ourselves based on others rather than based on ourselves. We will, if I could use an example, be measuring our height and saying we are 3 meters tall, when it's because we are standing on people who are 2 meters tall. Our actual height is a meter. And really that's the point. Instead of simply looking at the outward, ask yourself, when you are alone at night and your lights have been switched off, the day has come to an end, where does your heart go? That's really what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Remove all the outward stuff and just be there as the you that is the real you. Imagine that there wasn't a hell. What is that doing to you? Is it making you say, so there's no hell after all? Therefore, let's drink sin as if it was water. What is the you that makes you you? I'm not suggesting that we should be involved in such an exercise every day, because introspection sometimes can be a very miserable exercise. Leaves you extremely depressed. But I still think that from time to time, we ought to ask ourselves the question, who am I? What is the real me? Am I doing all these things because my church does them? Because that is what is expected of a Christian? Or is this the real me? That's where the Apostle Paul goes. He speaks about in my inner being. Taking the torch, and like a good doctor, he has thrown it right through the mouth, and he's searching. The throat has gone right past the vocal cords, and he's looking inside. What is it that makes me tick? What am I in the inner being? Now, assuming we were to do that exercise, what should we be looking for? Again, I'm using sort of medical approach here. When you've gone to see a doctor and you explain all kinds of symptoms and the doctor begins his test, he's looking for something. He's not just testing you blindly. He's looking for something. What is it that we should be looking for when we are doing our introspection and looking inwardly? When we are trying to discern whether we are really Christians or not? What is it that we should be looking for? I think the answer is given for us in the text. And it is this. What is it that you delight in? What is it that really brings you the greatest joy in life? You are alone. You're on your bed at night. The lights are off. Your mind is now wandering freely, if I could use the phrase, into outer space and bridle. Where does your mind go that brings you the greatest joy? The delight, the thrill that makes your pillow soft, that gives you a good night's sleep, that makes you feel all must be well. What is it? That's what the Apostle Paul is investigating here. It's the issue of delight, happiness. He's investigating the source of his deepest joy. And I want to suggest that to you. If you really want to know yourself, you want to discover yourself, that's the best question to ask. You know, there are some Christians, and I think I need to put that in quotation marks, who, when they are in certain places, you can't believe it's them you see in church. They just come alive. Eh? Their eyes are sparkling. Every nerve in their being is beating. It's like things are happening there. The same person comes to church and sits down in church like a piece of wood. When God's people are singing, he is counting the number of fans in the ceiling. Now, such a person may still claim to be a Christian. But I think such a person needs to ask that simple question. Where is my real joy? Certainly, it is not in being in the household of faith. It's not. I remember many years ago, I think it's about 20, 25 years ago, when we were still in our sort of late teens, early 20s, and would have brethren going to church on a Sunday, already clad for Independence Stadium, in jeans with the caps in the back pocket, and they come to church with a New Testament, those small Gideon ones in the other pocket, to just make sure that straight from church, zoom, for Independence Stadium. And as your sermon is going on a little too long, you can see the impatience looking at the watch. And as they come out of church, the very first thing is whether it's Ron United or Wanderers that's winning. The very first thing out of the mouth. And they're already debating concerning the matter. And quickly into the car, the debate continues all the way. But while they were in church, the glassy look, even if you shouted until your head popped off your shoulders, they would still have the glassy look. Now again, all I'm saying is, this kind of exercise is very good for people like that. Because at the end of the day, what you are is what you find your greatest joy in. That's what you are. That's the way God has made us. Christianity, real Christianity, is the greatest source of a man's joy. He delights in it. He's willing to sacrifice his life for it. He has sold his all his treasures to go home with this glorious piece of treasure. This pearl of great price. So you say to him, but look at the many things you've sold. To him it's dust, it's dung, it's dew, it's mist, it's nothing. He's carrying home the trophy. It's his great delight. He wants the whole world to know about this, the pearl of great price. So, the question to ask is, what is it that is my greatest thrill in life? What is the one thing which, if I did not premeditate and I just began to speak among friends, that's where my speech will go. What is it? Now, sometimes what thrills you may be in the past. It may be something already accomplished. Sometimes what thrills you is something ahead of you, something you anticipate. I was using the example of a football match. Sometimes it's the fact that the club you were supporting has won. And so you're going all the way singing about it. Sometimes it's the anticipation, tule winalelo, that becomes the song. Spiritually, it's exactly the same. And it's not so much that makes any difference. It's still the question, that which is either being anticipated or that which has been accomplished, what is it that's bringing you the greatest delight? What is it? That which you are turning over in your mouth like a sweet cake. You don't want to swallow it too quickly because it's
sweet in your mouth and you're really enjoying it. Now, I can't answer that question on your behalf. Each one of us must do that. And you see, to refuse to do so is to deprive yourself of an opportunity to sort out your spiritual life early. Because you may discover when it is too late that in actual fact you were not saved. You were not a Christian. You just assumed that everybody was like you. Everyone who claims to be a Christian also is thrilled about, in terms of the deepest thrill, about worldly things. You know, church is simply a hell insurance policy to just make sure I don't go to hell. So as long as you've got it packaged properly, tucked away somewhere in a nice drawer under lock and key, that's okay. Nobody goes around being thrilled about an insurance policy. Eh? It's there, you know about it, but close and get on with life. You may have that kind of view to Christianity and assume it's everybody else who has the same approach. The Apostle Paul here is being a good example to us. The question is, when the you that makes you, you, is anticipating or thinking about an accomplished something, is it something related to sin or is it something related to holiness? Is it something related to self? Or is it something related to God, His honor and His glory? What is it? Is it that people have praised you, even if it's for a wonderful sermon, whatever, but they've praised you, and therefore you are excited that night, alone on your bed? Or is it because God has received honor and glory as far as you can determine out of your service that day? Is it because you've now entered into a relationship or you've now gotten to a point where your wedding is next week or is it because now you're about to get that job of your dream? Or because you finally got that car, metallic gray, that you longed for all this time? Or is it because God has been good to a wayward sinner? God of grace, God of unequaled goodness. Again, it's you who must answer that question. Because I can fully well assure you, it is at that point that a true Christian and a hypocrite are separated. One is self-centered, self-seeking. The other is God-centered and God-seeking. Well, what is it about the Apostle Paul? I think we're now ready to listen to Paul's entire statement. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul says, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law." In my inner being, I delight in God's law. If we are truly regenerate, if we are true Christians, if God by His Spirit, by His gospel, has worked in our hearts, if we are truly spiritually healthy, walking as we ought to walk in the Lord, the one thing that immediately draws our minds, the one thing that thrills us,
that brings us the greatest joy is obedience to God, the glory of God, the honor of God in my life. It's not what I have received and what I have managed to get and what I have squeezed out of this world. No! It is the Lord and what He has received out of my feeble life that must end tomorrow. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, when he is alone on his bed at night, and he is thrilled about something, it is about his relationship to God's law. His positive relationship to it. His willing obedience to the law. He delights in it. The commandments of God, being able to obey them, being able to look back to a day and say, thank you, Lord, thank you that you enabled me to obey you there and over there, despite the opposition of the world. I have carried out what was my duty, that which I knew on my conscience needed to be done. Lord, thank you. My pillow is soft tonight. And indeed, in anticipating the following day, it is, oh Lord, enable me that here I may serve you, that there I might put in a word for you, that there I might be able to do this in obedience to you. Oh Lord, I may fail left to myself, but I desire that you may be glorified in me. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you search me in the innermost being, this is what you will find. That is my chief delight. Now, in case you think that this is because Paul was such an extraordinary Christian, all the rest of us are pygmies relative to this spiritual giant, let's just quickly go to the book of Psalms. And I want you to notice that the psalmists, most of the psalms are written by David, but not all of them. But I want you to notice the regular note there, beginning with Psalm 1. Because although the very first psalm may be ascribed to David, what is being spoken about there is not a personal testimony. It's what is true about every true child of God. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Listen to the next verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is not an individual who's always being seen in the company of unbelievers, cracking all kinds of dirty jokes with them as long as, you know, the church elder is nowhere to be seen and so on. Drinking in all the dirty stuff coming through the TV screen. And then finally, yawning his way to sleep with a Bible in front of him at the end of the day. That's not what you're seeing here. What you're seeing here is somebody who is saying, I just don't like the company of unbelievers. The dirty stuff they're always churning out, it causes my soul to be depressed. But I love the Scripture. I love to meditate upon the Scriptures. At the first opportunity, it may not be an open Bible, but my mind goes to those passages of the Bible that
I have memorized, or that were the center of last weekend's messages, and so on. My mind goes there to meditate. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And yet today, a lot of young people are in bad crowds, and when you ask them about their friends, they'll be quick to say, no, but I don't do what they do, they're just my friends, just friends. And then Bibles collect dust the whole week, only to be read on a Sunday during the Sunday service. And yet you still think your heart is right with God. It isn't. It isn't. Psalm 19, also about the scriptures. I want you to notice the language of the psalmist here, Psalm 19. And I'll just read a few verses there. Verse 8 to verse 11. I begin from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Listen to this. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And he goes on to say, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I wonder whether that's your opinion. Because surely if you think of God's law as being 1,000 times more precious than gold, you will delight in it. It will be the source of your joy. Especially when you think about what this law has done for you. In keeping you on the straight and narrow, enabling you to live a life which other people consequently have failed and messed up their lives, destroyed their lives. Surely you should be there thinking, Lord, thank you for this treasure. Thank you for giving it to me. Without it, I would be groping around in darkness. Perhaps I would have destroyed my life by today. It's more glorious than much fine gold. And those of us who are heads of homes, you cannot claim this, and you never gather your family together around the big book, the Bible. If you really believe that this is more precious than gold, than much pure gold, you will want those little seedlings that are growing up under you to gather around this book, that you may open it up as it were and drink deeply in it, knowing you are investing gold into this young life. You treasure it, you love it, and your enthusiasm for this book oozes out. Your children, your dependents can sense it, and they want something of that enthusiasm for themselves too. When the family Bible is shut 6 days a week and only opens on the seventh, when rushing to church, there's a problem there. Saying something. Something is wrong. But most of the thoughts about the law are found in Psalm 119. I'm sure most of you guessed there. And I will just read a few of the verses I have. I had quite a number here, but I've taken longer than I thought I would before getting to this point. So we'll skip most of the verses. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 16. The psalmist says, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. They guide me, in other words, through all the difficulties of life. Verse 35, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Verse 47. I begin with verse 46. I will speak of your statutes before kings. I will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Allow me just give you one more, because it sounds familiar. Verse 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Don't sit there thinking this was just the Apostle Paul, some hyper-spiritual Christian. Here is an Old Testament saint. Before the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, have you heard the way he's speaking about the law of God? Can you hear the ring coming through? The same words that the Apostle Paul said earlier on. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. Clearly, that's what he said. And friends, let's not think that the train that goes to heaven is like our earthly train with three classes, economy, standard and first class, so that you can say, well, me, it's all right. I'll just be economy. After all, I'll still get there. Those who want to travel first class, let them pay more for it. No. This ought to be true of you. If it's not true of you, you are not traveling economy class to heaven. You're probably in standard and it's going to hell. You see, if an Old Testament saint could speak like this, what more a New Testament saint? Because as we read in the scriptures, God was making promises to the Old Testament Christians about the fact that in the New Testament days, in the New Covenant, I'm going to put the law into their hearts. I'm going to write them on the tablets of their heart so that they may indeed follow all my commands and decrees. Let's quickly look at two of those promises so that we are clear about what we're talking about. The first one is Jeremiah and chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, it's probably the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old. Probably. I may be wrong, but probably. Jeremiah 31 and beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. We should all know where Jeremiah is by now, isn't it? Even those with electronic Bibles, I'm sure they are still there. Verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time. Listen to its content. Declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The point concerning this new covenant is that this law that the psalmist was delighting in, which was external, is going to be written upon the tablets of the heart. It will be internalized. It will be in the inner man. So you will not need elders policing you all over the place to make sure that you are living life correctly. No. You will do so wherever you are. Even if they send you to Mwansabombwe, you will still be living that kind of life because the law will be ticking away in your soul. You will be delighting in it in the inner man. Shouldn't be that when people come to visit you in Mwansabombwe, they find you a total disaster, a shadow of your former self. No difference between you and the village witch. No. They should in fact find everybody saying, you know, there's a Christian. If you just take that little bush track, you find him there. He's been speaking to us concerning this trophy, this great treasure that he has found. The law of God. He delights in it day and night. Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. It says that I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and move you to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. That's the promise of God concerning the new covenant. This is the New Testament Christian. In other words, if you're a Christian today, this is you. You. Do you see why it makes sense that a New Testament Christian can say, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law? That this is not to be left to you know, the super spiritual, you know, church leaders and the overzealous few. Those are the ones it should be true about. But us ordinary mortals, we sort of struggling behind there, and you know, we can't make up our minds what we really want in life. Thankfully, there are people around us just keep checking on us all the time to make sure that we are on the straight and narrow. No. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus, this ought to be true of you. So are us. Search the inner recesses of your heart. Ask yourself. Do yourself that big, big favor. Whether baptized, accepted in church membership, or maybe even leading a ministry, that's beside the point. All those are external. I'm asking about that which delights your heart, that which is the last morsel of bread on your tongue, which you roll over and roll over and roll over in delight until you go into sleep. What is it? Obedience to the Lord? Seeking His will for you? Wanting to bring a smile in the face of Almighty God, your Heavenly Father, serving Him, chasing after those that are lost and wandering in the broad roads of life,
bringing them to Him in repentance and faith, is that what makes up your chief delight?
With all the love in my heart, let me say this to you. If you cannot say these words, you are not a Christian today. You are not. Sounds harsh. That's why I said, with all the love in my heart. I know you want to say, well, I'm a Christian, maybe I'm just not doing well spiritually. That's the being superficial with yourself, being too lenient with yourself. We all want to claim we're just a little backslidden, when really it could be that there's no grace in the heart after all. No grace. And all it needs is for you to finally go away from the company of believers around you, from parents, from friends who themselves can speak like this. You just have to go away somewhere else. And when we come there, there will be lots of big stories about how there were so many temptations. It was so difficult. You know, nobody can stand here. You know, there's no good church here. Everything has just gone wrong. Except saying, my heart was infested with sin. I love self rather than God, and I have paid for it in the end. My plea is, seek the Lord and seek Him now. We can all give excuses. We can all claim that we're just too busy to read our Bibles, to pray, to be involved in Christian service. You know, it's just hard, maybe not now, etc. We can all give those excuses about how, you know, the spiritual climate these days is so bad, it's difficult to be spiritual, and so on. We can all give those excuses. When the truth is that in my inner man, I don't really delight in God's law. Seek the Lord now. Say to Him, Lord, I have read Your word. Since in the Scriptures speak like this concerning their experience, I cannot. I honestly cannot. Save me. Change my heart. Deal with me in such a way that when I am alone on my bed at night, the lights are off, my mind is wandering freely into outer space, this is the one place it will land again and again and again. Oh, how I love Your law. My friend, you will discover when the Lord saves you that that will be your passion. That would be you. It would be, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. I want to love You more. I want to serve You more. Lord, I want to obey You a lot closer to the scriptural demand. Lord, I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. In my thoughts, in my words, in my actions. Lord, lead me on to even a higher heights of godliness. With every succeeding year. That's the Christian. That's the Christian. But I ask, is that you? Amen.